Greetings and welcome to this episode of Jots and Tittles, this podcast, this occasional podcast. My name is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Hungary and I was speaking in a conference at the Soli Deo Gloria Reformed Baptist Church in Budapest. And the conference was on the Reformation and the text of Scripture. And I was actually basically just taking some talks that I had done in London last year, three talks about the traditional texts of Scripture. And then I was sort of adjusting those for this environment. So I did one talk on defending the traditional text. I did another talk on the ending of Mark. I did the third talk on the woman taken in adultery. And so that's been sort of topics on text of Scripture that I've done quite a bit. But after one of the sessions, there were some young people who were at the conference from a local Calvary Chapel church. And one of those students asked me about the Apocrypha. He said, "What about the Apocrypha? Should we accept that as part of Scripture?" I'm not 100% sure about this young man's background, whether he's maybe coming from a Roman Catholic background. But I sat down after that session with a group of these young people, and we just spent some time talking about the Apocrypha. And I was thinking, well, if they had that question, I'm sure other people have a similar type of question. And I thought it might be helpful to do this video addressing the question, what about the Apocrypha, or what is the Protestant view of the Apocrypha, or simply what's a Bible believer's view on the Apocrypha? So I put together a PowerPoint on this. And so let me pull this up and I'm just going to share with you essentially what I shared sort of on the fly with those young people when I was in Hungary. So again, let me see if I can pull this up on the screen. There we go. And start this thing from the beginning. Okay. So the question is, what about the Apocrypha? That's the question that we're addressing. And the first thing we might address is, what do we mean by the term Apocrypha? You may be uncertain about, you know, what is even meant by that. The word Apocrypha is a Latin term, and it literally means something that's hidden or concealed. And the term Apocrypha, when it comes to biblical studies, refers to certain Jewish writings that were composed after the time of the Old Testament and before the time of the writings of the New Testament. And these books, these Jewish writings, were accepted by some early Christians as authoritative, and they included them in their Bibles. But others rejected them as authoritative. And that discussion or debate about the Apocrypha has continued down to the present day. I find it helpful sometimes when I've been teaching classes on survey of the Old Testament or survey of the New Testament to offer this general timeline for when the books of the Bible were created and when the Apocrypha was created. And so I often like to write this sort of left to right, horizontally, but here I've written it down vertically. So if we start with the writings of the Old Testament books, the Old Testament canonical scriptures, we can say that generally they were composed sometime between 1500 and 400 BC. So they're written over a long span of time, over 1,000 years. We might say from Moses, his writings, to the last of the so-called minor prophets. So that's when the Old Testament books were written. And we would talk about there being in our Protestant Bibles 39 Old Testament books. And then the New Testament books were written sometime after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So sometime after about the year 300, but 30. And maybe the last of the New Testament books was written about 90. Let's say perhaps the book of Revelation, maybe written about the year 90. So the New Testament was written over a much shorter span of time, just about 60 or so years, from 30 to 90 AD. Now, you'll notice that I put in smaller print here between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There still were things that were being written. There were Jewish authors, Jewish thinkers, religious teachers who were writing things after the time of the Old Testament. And so sometimes we can refer to the time between when the Old Testament books were written and the New Testament books were written as the intertestamental period. And this was the time in which the works we know as the Apocrypha or the Jewish Apocrypha were written. So we can say roughly from about 400 BC to about AD 100. I know I was looking at the Old Testament survey book that's written by or edited by, written and edited by Hill and Walton, Andrew E. Hill and John H. Walton. And they date the Apocrypha to sometime between 200 BC and AD 100. I lengthen it out a little more, just reaching back to whenever the last Old Testament book was written. And so that's when the books we know as the Apocrypha were composed. And I also just added here something that maybe sometimes Christians don't always think about. But after the last New Testament book was written, let's say it perhaps was the book of Revelation, that didn't mean that early Christian writers and thinkers and leaders stopped writing things. They just weren't inspired things, and they weren't things that were canonical, but people continued to write things. And so there were early Christian writings. And I put Christian there in scare quotes because not all the people who were writing under the name of being Christian were Orthodox Christians. There were heterodox movements. And so we could also refer to this as post-apostolic writing, writing after the time of the apostles. And this would include two types of things that were written. There were non-canonical works that were written that were uninspired, but they were considered to be orthodox. That is, they were in keeping with the regula fide or the rule of faith. They were consistent with the theology and the practices of the inspired New Testament canonical books, but they were not inspired. Still, they were edifying. They could build up believers, and so they could be promoted by Christians. Of course, they would first want to promote the canonical scriptures, but they could say these books can also be helpful. An example of this would be the letters of a man named Ignatius of Antioch, who was an early martyr. And as he was taken to his martyrdom in Rome, he wrote a series of letters to churches and one letter to an individual, to Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. And these letters were collected. There are seven of them. And so this would be an example of early sort of Orthodox writing that was considered uninspired, but still edifying. On the other hand, there were also those who wrote under the umbrella, calling themselves Christians, who composed non-canonical works that were not only uninspired, but also they were considered to be unorthodox or heterodox. That is, they were not keeping with the regula fide, the rule of faith. And so they were not edifying, not spiritually edifying, not theologically edifying. Many of these were also called pseudonymous works. That is, they were written under a pseudonym, under a false name. An example of this would be the Gospel of Peter. And this book purports itself to be a gospel like the canonical gospels. It even claims to have been written by Peter, but it was written much later than the time of Peter, after Peter's death, and just claimed to be written by him. And it has an account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but there are some theological problems in the Gospel of Peter. It doesn't match up with the regula fide, the rule of faith. So, for example, it says that Christ didn't really suffer physical pain upon the cross. It presents what we call docetic Christology. So it's in error, and so it was not only uninspired, but it was also heterodox and not edifying. Sometimes we can refer to some of these types of writings, like the Gospel of Peter, as being apocryphal works. That is, claiming to be something that they aren't. But we should be careful that we don't confuse that adjective, apocryphal, with really what this young man was asking me about, and that is the Apocrypha, again, which refers to those Jewish writings that were composed in the intertestamental period. And so that's an important distinction to make. So, what are the books of the Apocrypha? And so I've written down here some of these works that are typically considered to be part of the Jewish Apocrypha, or the intertestamental writings. They include the books of First and Second Esdras, which are sometimes known as Third and Fourth Esdras. And that depends on how they're grouped with books in the Old Testament. Sometimes they were put as additions to Ezra and Nehemiah, and Ezra and Nehemiah were called First and Second Esdras, and these works were called Third and Fourth Esdras. But we can also refer to them simply as First and Second Esdras. Hope that isn't confusing. The Book of Tobit, the Book of Judith. Maybe you know someone with the name Judith, and you wonder where that name comes from. Well, it comes from this book that is part of the Jewish Apocrypha. The Wisdom of Solomon, which is a sapiential work, a work like the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, has a feel of being like Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. There's another work in this in the wisdom genre, and it's titled The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach. Here, Jesus is not Jesus of Nazareth, but it's simply the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, the wisdom of Joshua, the son of Sirach. Sometimes it's simply known as Sirach, and it's also known by the Latinized name Ecclesiasticus. And then there is a book that is called Baruch, that's associated with the Jeremiah literature, and it would often be placed alongside Jeremiah and Lamentations. And it includes with Baruch an epistle that claims to have been an epistle written by Jeremiah. There's another work called The Prayer of Manasseh. There are two historical works called First and Second Maccabees, which sort of provide a historical background for what happened in the intertestamental period. First Maccabees begins with talking about Alexander the Great and describes how the Greeks succeeded the Persians, and it describes the reign of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews. And so First and Second Maccabees are historical works. Now, in addition to books, there are also in the Jewish Apocrypha additions that were made to two of the canonical Old Testament books. First of all, there are additions to the book of Esther that appear in the Jewish Apocrypha. And these are additions that are made from Esther chapter 10, verse 4, through extending it through supposed chapter 16, verse 24. And then there are also three significant additions to the book of Daniel. They include one addition, which is called the Song of the Three Young Men, or the Song of the Three Holy Children. And this appears in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, to supposed Daniel 3, verse 90. And of course, this is the Song of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there's also an addition, of course, in canonical Daniel, it ends in chapter 12. But in the Jewish Apocrypha, Daniel has an addition in a supposed chapter 13, which is the book of Susanna, and then a supposed chapter 14, which is called Bel and the Dragon. And by the way, I also put a little asterisk here. I listed these books, but First and Second Esdras, or Third and Fourth Esdras, as it might be called, depending on the enumeration in the works in which it might appear. Those were not accepted at the Council of Trent in the 16th century by the Roman Catholic Church, nor was the Prayer of Manasseh. But the others of these books and these additions to the canonical books These were accepted at the Council of Trent. And so up to this day, among Roman Catholics, these books appear in their Old Testament. Sometimes they're referred to not as the Apocrypha, but among Roman Catholics, they call them the Deuterocanonicals. And so just to illustrate this, let me show you a section that appears in the contemporary catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a section there in the Roman, in the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, where they describe the canon of Scripture. And they give a list. And you'll notice here that they say that the canon of the Scriptures includes not 39 Old Testament books, as we Protestants would say, but 46 books, or 45 if you were to combine Jeremiah and Lamentations together. So this means that if there are 46 books, they add 7 books to the Old Testament. And so there's a listing of those books, and I put in bold and underlined the additions that are made to the Roman Catholic Old Testament. They include the books of Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, the book of Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, and the book of Baruch. And I might add that they also include the additions to Esther and the additions to the book of Daniel. So there is a substantive difference between Catholics and Protestants with respect to the canon of the Old Testament. And that difference in canon includes not only books, but this is significant, also the texts of those books. Sometimes we'll hear modern evangelicals tell us, oh, canon is only a matter of books. It's not a matter of text. Or you know, there's a famous apologist down in Phoenix, Arizona, who says, you're committing a category error if you try to say that the canon addresses text and not just books. But clearly, canon addresses text. The text of Esther in the Catholic Bible is different than the text of Esther in the Protestant Bible. And also the Jewish Old Testament, or the Jewish, the Hebrew Bible, and as is the text of the book of Daniel. So canon involves not only books, but also the texts of those books. Now you'll notice here in this Roman Catholic Catechism that it lists the books of the New Testament. And in this case, it lists the same 27 books that are affirmed in Protestant Bibles. So we don't have a difference with our Roman Catholic friends with respect to the books of the New Testament. Just to illustrate the Protestant view, let me show you here now the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraphs or articles 2 and 3. And so it begins by listing the Old Testament books and the New Testament books. And if you look through the Old Testament books, you'll see that there are 39 books. It does not include the 7 books of the Jewish Apocrypha that are added in the Roman Catholic Old Testament. And although this isn't spelled out here, it also doesn't include the additions made to Esther and to Daniel. But you'll also notice in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph or article 3, that it addresses the Apocrypha. And this is what it says. The books, commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So that's a classic Protestant view of the Apocrypha. They aren't inspired. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. They don't have any authority in the Church of God, and they have no more authority or place than do any other uninspired human writings. So that's the Protestant view of the Apocrypha. Now, many early Protestant printed editions of the Bible included the Apocrypha. Like you may have heard that the original printing of the King James Version in 1611 included the Apocrypha, but in those early printings of Protestant Bibles, they would typically set apart the Apocrypha in a section between the canonical Old Testament and New Testament, and they would clearly say these are not inspired books, but they're included for historical purposes to show what these books are. In later Protestantism, there was a tendency to remove the Apocrypha, so in print editions of the Bible, so there would be no confusion about the standing and place of these books. And this happened especially in the Puritan era. And to illustrate this, I've got two pictures here. When I was in Hungary, again, just a couple weeks ago, I took a trip to Debrecen, Hungary, which is kind of the Geneva of Hungary. It's where the Protestant Reformation first took root in Hungary. And there's on display there in a church, it's called the Nagy Templom, or the Great Church, or Large Church. There's on display there a printed edition of what's known as the Károly Gaspár Bible. And this was the first translation of the Bible into Hungarian from the original Hebrew and Greek. It was done in 1590. And right beside it, they have a facsimile of it that, you know, so the original there, that 1590, is under glass. You can't touch that, but they have a facsimile there on a lectern right next to it. And I just flipped through the 1590 to see, and I noticed that the Apocrypha is included in the 1590 Károly Gaspár, just as it was in the 1611 King James Version. Of course, the Károly Gaspár predates the King James Version by some 21 years. But here's something interesting, and this is what I've shown here. Not only does it include the Apocrypha in a section in between the Old Testament and New Testament, but with the case of Baruch, it puts Baruch after Jeremiah. And I thought that was very interesting. On the right side, I have a picture of just the outside, the spine of another edition of the Károly Gaspár Bible. And this is one that was given to me as a gift. It's a beautiful, massive facsimile reproduction of the Károly Gaspár Bible. But this is one that's known as the Varadon Biblia. And this was a revision of the Károly Gaspár that was done in 1661. And it was done in Várad in Erdély or Transylvania. And that was sort of the heart of the more conservative Protestant Hungarian movement. And in this printing of the Károly Gaspár in 1661, they completely removed the Apocrypha. So there's just the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And so you had the same thing happen in the Hungarian context as happened in the English-speaking world with the printing of Bibles. So initially in the Protestant Bibles, they had the Apocrypha set apart generally, although again, we've got this one in the Károly Gaspár that has Baruch with behind Jeremiah. But in the more mature Protestant movement, they removed the Apocrypha so there would be no confusion about it. So with that said, with that background having been given, and I sort of did a version of this, probably a little shorter version of it with the students, I then shared with them four reasons that early Protestants rejected the Apocrypha as canonical. And these could be also four reasons why we still do not accept or receive the Apocrypha, both the books and the additions to Esther and Daniel, as authoritative. So let me just share these four reasons with you. First reason, the Apocrypha was accepted as canonical neither by ancient Jews in the past nor by contemporary Jews in the present. So the one reason to reject the Apocrypha as authoritative is the Apocrypha was not accepted by ancient Jews, and it is not accepted by contemporary Jews as being part of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And the image here is from The Leningrad Codex, one of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament. This dates to about the year 1008. So one reason we reject the Apocrypha is that Jews rejected it. And as Paul says in Romans 3:2, that it was given to the Jews to be the custodians of the oracles of God. And the Protestants thought about that as the Old Testament. And so our Old Testament is the Protestant Old Testament is the same as the Jewish Old Testament. We only accept the 39 canonical books, and we reject the Apocrypha and the additions to Esther and to Daniel, as do Jews. Second reason, evidence suggests that the books of the Apocrypha were primarily written and transmitted in Greek and not in Hebrew. So they are Greek works, not Hebrew or Aramaic works. This shows that they were written later than the Old Testament books. And we believe that after the last Old Testament books were written, the minor prophets, that the Spirit was for a season withdrawn until the outpouring of the Spirit at the time of the coming of Christ. And so, since these books were written after the time of the Old Testament, they were not inspired works. And part of the evidence of that is that they were written in Greek, means they came after the time when the Old Testament books were written in Hebrew or in Aramaic. This shows that they are older and that they're secondary to the Old Testament writings. The books and editions of the Apocrypha came best to be known through their inclusion in Greek translations of the Old Testament, like the Septuagint, and not through Hebrew editions of the Old Testament. Jerome, the famous translator of the Latin Vulgate, placed them at a secondary level because they were not found in the traditional Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. So Jerome did not accept the books of the Apocrypha or the editions as authoritative because they weren't in Hebrew. In modern times, Hebrew fragments have been discovered. I should have added the word "been" there. In modern times, Hebrew fragments have been discovered for the Book of Sirach among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the primary transmission of the Apocrypha was generally and overwhelmingly only in Greek. So that's the second reason. Again, first reason, the Jews did not accept the Apocrypha as canonical. Second reason, they were written and transmitted in Greek primarily and not in Hebrew. A third reason, the books of the Apocrypha contain historical and doctrinal errors. That is, they are not infallible. And let me just give you one example of a historical error that we see in a book that is in the Apocrypha. And we can look at the book of Judith, Judith chapter 1, verse 1. And this is from the Revised Standard Version translation of Judith 1:1. It says, "In the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh, in the days of Arpakshad, who ruled over the Medes in Ecbatana." So here's the problem with this statement. It says that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Assyrians in Nineveh, but Nebuchadnezzar was not the king of the Assyrians. He was the king of the Babylonians. And so this is an historical error. And so we can talk about other historical errors. There are also doctrinal errors within the Apocrypha. And so this is the third reason why the early Protestants and continuing up to this day, present Protestants, that we do not accept the Apocrypha as canonical or inspired. Fourth reason, the books of the Apocrypha are not explicitly cited in the New Testament. So the apostles did not cite the Apocrypha. The Lord Jesus himself did not cite it as being on par, didn't cite it at all, but certainly not as being on par with the Old Testament. Citations from the canonical Old Testament books are plentiful in the New Testament, And they are clearly recognized as being scripture. So we can look at the many so-called fulfillment citations in the Gospel of Matthew. And we can look, for example, at Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, where he cites the book of Isaiah, canonical Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So the Old Testament books, the canonical Old Testament books, are liberally cited by the apostles, the New Testament authors, but the books of the Apocrypha are never cited in this way. And so this is the fourth argument as to why the early Protestants and why Protestants to this very day do not accept the Apocrypha as authoritative. So those were the four reasons that I offered to those young people. The Jews didn't accept it as the Apocrypha, as their part of their Old Testament. They were written in Greek and transmitted in Greek and not in Hebrew. They have factual and doctrinal errors within them, and they were not recognized by the Lord Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament in the way that the Old Testament books were cited. So, in conclusion, we can say that the works of the Apocrypha are not evil. They're not malicious, and they shouldn't be demonized. They, in fact, can prove helpful. I mentioned 1st and 2nd Maccabees provide the historical background for what was happening among the Jews between the time of the last Old Testament writing and the dawn of the Christian era with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forerunning ministry of John the Baptist. So it helps fills in historically the gaps, tells us about Alexander the Great, tells us about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and the Maccabean War and so forth. So that's helpful. Even books like Sirach, Wisdom of Solomon tell us how what Jews were thinking about in the intertestamental period. So they're not evil, but they're not inspired. And so I think really the Westminster Confession of Faith's description in chapter one and article or paragraph three is still very relevant and fitting and can be affirmed. It says the books of the Apocrypha are not divinely inspired. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. They have therefore no authority in the Church of God. And they cannot be approved as anything other than uninspired human writings. But, we can benefit from some uninspired human writings as long as they're not heterodox, as long as they're not like the Gospel of Peter. So we shouldn't demonize the Apocrypha, but we certainly are not going to look to the Apocrypha as authoritative and use the Apocrypha the way that we use the Old Testament. I have a printed edition of the Apocrypha that is printed by Cambridge University Press, and these are the books of the Apocrypha as were translated in the King James Version. And I often have this on my shelf and often pull it off if I want to compare and look at something in the Apocrypha. And so I think it's helpful to have an edition like this. And if you're into studying the Bible and want to learn more about Jewish history in the intertestamental period, then I think it's perfectly all right to use that. I would never preach a sermon from the Apocrypha. I would never use it as a proof in making some kind of doctrinal or theological argument. Well, with that, I'm going to bring this short edition of Jots and Tittles to an end. I hope this has been helpful and edifying to those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next edition of this podcast. Till then, take care and God bless.